Good morning again, everyone. It's good to be able to share the word with you. And this morning, we will pose him as we're going to learn from the life of David in 1 Samuel 19. I'll be sharing three things that should help us as Christians to keep sight of one big, amazing truth as we live in this world. So let us think about that. Now, yesterday I was following a documentary about the Islamic State or ISIS, I think in Afghanistan, if that's right. I'm not sure. Yes, that's right. I think so. Yes. But as the Islamic States were trying to enforce Sharia law, or, you know, like punishing those who drink alcohol, those who do drugs, or those who murder people, they were also targeting different religious groups. So, even including other Islamic groups. But for Christians, what they were doing is, as Christians, we're not really doing anything wrong. So they were imposing a tax on them. And as a result, Christians had to flee the area, and the church buildings were taken over by these Islamic groups. And they were saying this, like, this is a great victory. Like, to them, this was a sign that Christianity is false. And as I was watching this, I thought to myself, like, look at how Christians are treated over there. Like, look at how these guys are making themselves enemies of Jesus by ridiculing them and oppressing his people. But it is not only in Afghanistan. It is also in different parts of the world, in northern Nigeria or in North Korea, or even here in the West. Christians might not have taxes imposed on them, but there's still this kind of like unfair portrayal of Christianity being this oppressive, outdated, irrelevant religion. Like, you know, we have heard of like street preachers being attacked, wrongly arrested, or of Christians being sued for having a biblical worldview. And as a result, Christians become impacted. Some will become hostile Christians. Like people who are just hostile to society. And thinking that, oh, you know, we're better than everybody else. And they are just like waiting for judgment to fall on the land. And just so that they can say to others, I told you so. And then you have some other Christians who will become shy Christians. Just practicing their faith privately. Without telling anybody else that they are Christians. Or some will be conforming Christians. Christians who conform to society, trying to make Christianity more acceptable to society. Now, today in 1 Samuel 19 is going to teach us something that as Christians we should not lose sight of. See, the reason why this world can turn us to hostile Christians, to shy Christians, or conforming Christians, it's because we might lose sight of that one big thing that we are going to see in 1 Samuel 19. Now, as we look at David and those who oppose him, it will teach us about Jesus and those who oppose him. So let us open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 19 on the church Bibles. You will find it. It's on page 291. So 1 Samuel chapter 19, we're on page 291. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan had taken a great liking to David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you.
Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I will speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you. What he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hand when he killed the Philistines. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" So listened to Jonathan and took this oath. "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and Saul, when David was with Saul as before, once more war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came on Saul, and as he was sitting in his house with a spear in his hand, while David was playing the lyre, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with a spear. But David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night David made good his escape. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal led David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol, laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting on some goat hair in the head. When Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "He is here." Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, bring him up to me in his bed so that I might kill him." But when the men entered, there was an idol in the bed, and the head was some goat hair. Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped?" Michal told him, "He said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naioth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, "David is at Naioth at Ramah." So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came on Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cisterns at Sekou, and he asked, "Where is Samuel and David?" "Over in Naioth at Ramah," they said. So Saul went to Naioth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came on him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naioth. He stripped off his garments, and he too prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay naked all that day and all that night. This is why people say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And that is the word of God. Now here's our passage, and in here, this is teaching us. Here's that one thing that us Christians should not lose sight of, that we're going to see in this passage. And the one thing is this, that opposing God's king is opposing God's will. Opposing God's king is opposing God's will. And in this passage, we're going to see three things that are happening to Saul that will teach us that. Now, a bit of warning, not all of these three things are things that we should do. Now, they are things that are teaching us something about Jesus and those who oppose him. So let us learn from these three things. So first thing we see is the denunciation through truthful mediation. Denunciation through truthful mediation. Now, in the court system where there are things like, you know, like child custody battle, now people will often advise, you know, the parents on both sides to see a mediator just before they go to court. So a mediator is somebody that will enable some communication between the two parties before the case goes to court, before things get to a point where communication won't be enough to solve the issue. So, and that is mediation. So getting the two opposing parties to communicate before it gets to a stage where communication can't solve the problem. And that's the first thing we see happening in our passage. Look at verse 1. So Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. So Saul calls for the murder of David, and he calls Jonathan and his attendants. Now these guys must have been the trust circle of Saul, the people who get the job done. But something that Saul did not expect has happened. Look at the rest of verse 1. But Jonathan had taken great liking to David and warned him, "My father is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning." So Jonathan takes it on himself to reason with his dad here, as you see later in verse 3, to tell him things that should make him change his mind. And why? Because as we see at the end of verse 1, that Jonathan had taken a great liking to David, meaning that he delighted in him. Now, last week we saw that Jonathan loved David, and that love described some type of political affiliation, more of his devotion to David to become king. But now it says that Jonathan had taken a great liking to David, and it simply means that they have become very good friends. So at first they just had this passion about God's honor that they shared, but now Jonathan realized that actually David is a solid guy. So when his dad tells him, you know, "I want you to kill David," Jonathan is thinking, "No way, that's my bro. I'm not going to do this. No, I'm sure I can fix the situation." And that's what he tries to do. So in verse 2, he warns David. He tells him to like keep a low profile and not make himself more of a target than it is. And while Jonathan is going to reason with Saul, and that's what ends up happening. Verse 4, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father. So Jonathan does exactly what he said he would do. So he's doing the work of mediation, speaking well of David. Now continue to see what he says. And he said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly." Now, firstly, Jonathan starts by telling Saul not to do wrong against his servant. And if you want to be more literal about this not doing wrong, what he's telling him is, let the king not sin against his servant. So as Jonathan tries to reason with Saul, he doesn't shy away from the fact that what Saul intends to do is sinful. He's wrongdoing. And look at how he continues. That's what he says about David. "He has not wronged you. He has not sinned against you. What he has done has benefited you greatly. So on the contrary, David did good to you, and now you want to repay him with wrongdoing. That is not reasonable. And look at verse 5. What is the good thing that David did for Saul? Well, he took his life in his hand when he killed the Philistine. Now, so Jonathan appeals to David's victory over Goliath. That's, you know, remember we saw this over the summer when all Israel, including Saul, were afraid and nobody wanted to face the Philistine champion. Like, he was mocking Israel, he was mocking Saul, and when David killed Goliath, it was supposed to be a win for Saul. But look at how he continues. Look at how Jonathan continues. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. So Jonathan tells Saul that David's victory is from God. And says, hey, remember, you were happy about this. And he continues, why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason? So Jonathan now gets to the point of his appeal against or for David. And why doing wrong against an innocent man like David is wrong. So Jonathan has been around David. He knows that David is not plotting against Saul. He knows that David is not out there looking for his own fame. But all David does is just playing his role as a soldier in Saul's army. And what has happened, God has given him victories, and victories that are quite outstanding victories. So Jonathan understood that God was with David. And that by going against David, Saul was going against God's will. So as he tries to mediate, to make peace, he denounces the sinfulness of Saul, and he affirms or he proclaims the innocence of David. But as Jonathan mediates truthfully for David, Saul feels the rebuke. Look at verse 6. Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath. As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death. So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Saul took an oath not to kill David. Now, we don't know if he actually meant it, but on that occasion, David was rescued by Jonathan. And everything goes back to normal for Saul and David. So Saul planned to kill David, but his plan failed. As his own son denounced him in his truthful mediation, it must have been evident that Saul had no good reason to kill David. Now, I don't know if you were listening, but it is a little bit like the passage we're reading earlier in Matthew 27, when Pilate knew that the Jewish leaders had no good reason to crucify Jesus. Jesus was clearly innocent. And all of that stuff was just done out of self-interest, just like Saul. So Pilate, trying to do a little bit of mediation, tried to work out something. But unlike Saul, in that occasion, the religious leaders were not having it. So Pilate gave in. But as they thought that they were stopping Jesus from becoming king by putting him on a cross. But on the contrary, what they have done is they have crowned him. They have enabled him to fulfill scripture, to back up all the claims that he made. As on the cross, he destroyed the work of Satan. He defeated death and defeated sin. And he rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, getting worship and praises from people all over the world. Opposing God's king is opposing God's will. and those who oppose God's will not win. And that's why today the opposition to the Christian faith continues. When the people, when people from the Islamic State impose taxes on Christians, or when Boko Haram attacks them or threatens them, you know, they think that by doing this, they can stop the reign of Jesus. But we need to pray for Christians overseas that they will be like Jonathan, that they will continue to plead with their oppressors to make peace with Jesus, while not backing down from denouncing the sinfulness of their actions and keep on proclaiming the righteousness of Jesus. So also let's keep on praying that these oppressors of our brothers and sisters overseas, they will change their mind, that they will repent and make peace with the King. But what about us here? You know, maybe some of you hear Jesus being mocked in your work environment or in your family gatherings or even in your home. Now, and I know that all of us can see how society is trying to suppress the teachings of Jesus, you know, whether it's by, you know, watering things down or by labeling it as, you know, offensive. But let us not be discouraged. Let us not become hostile Christians, shy Christians, or conforming Christians. You know, as we learn from what is happening to Saul here, what we learn that we can be Jonathans. Like, some people might want nothing to do with Jesus, but they are still okay. They might still be okay with us, despite the fact that we have a relationship with Jesus. We can be peacemakers between creatures and their maker. So we can't just be shy Christians, you know, waiting for judgment day and tell those who are rejecting Jesus, oh, I told you so. We can't just be hostile Christians, you know, denouncing society without mediating, like only pointing out where society is wrong, but failing to present the hope of the gospel that making peace is possible. And we can't just be conforming Christians, like trying to mediate without truthfulness. Just saying to people, no, Jesus loves you, Jesus will accept you no matter what. You know, it's true, but Jesus loves everyone, but people still need to stop doing wrong, to stop rejecting the King, to stop opposing his reign. So as Jonathan attempted to reason with Saul, while we can still attempt to reason with those who made themselves enemies of God. Now, when was the last time you practiced sharing the gospel or telling your testimony in the most effective way? When was the last time you tried to find out about what other people believe? Or just ask questions about, oh, what's that thing you believe? Because even as a people get hostile to the King, they might not be hostile to those who love the King. So let us use that opportunity that maybe people in Afghanistan or in northern Nigeria might not have, that we can still mediate for our King. So let us learn from this denunciation through truthful mediation. That was the first thing. But then the second thing we can learn from here is frustration through chaotic and desperate deception. Frustration through chaotic and desperate deception. And as I said at the start, not everything that is listed here, we have to do those things. Look at verse 8. So once more, a war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such power, and they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord
came on Saul as he was sitting in his house with a spear in his hand while David was playing the lyre. Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear. But David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape. And it looks like it didn't take too long until Saul broke his oath. David has another remarkable success. And once again, an evil spirit came on Saul. And again, he's trying to kill David. And that's what's happening here. And then again, you know, addressing again the expression, the evil spirit from God coming from Saul. I'll probably talk about it last week. Now, the writer highlights the fact that God is actively involved in Saul's rejection and David's election. It doesn't mean that the evil spirits are like working for God or something. But the point here, once again, is that Saul tries to kill David, and David this time doesn't think twice. He just escapes right away. Now that Saul has broken his oath, we have reached a point where communication won't do anymore. Mediation won't work. Saul says one thing and does another. His words means nothing. So David is gone. But Saul doesn't stop here. Look at verse 11. So Saul sent men at the house to watch it, to kill David in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window and fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with garments and putting some goat's hair at the head. So Saul wants to kill David. He makes a plan to kill him in the morning, so he sends some guys to, they hear they're watching around his house. And somehow, David's wife, Micah, hears about this, and she comes up a bit with that scheme to save her husband. Now, in context, for those who might not remember this, Micah is Saul's daughter, whom Saul deceitfully promised to David to give him as a wife, thinking that David will die in the process of doing what was required to marry her. But last week we saw that Michal had more than just a little crush on David. No, she loved him in the same sense, in that political term, in that she wanted him to be king. And this moment, that's the moment where the truth comes out. So as Saul wants to kill David, she's using desperate measures to save David's life. Look at verse 12. Oops, we have a bit of water from here. Wasn't. All right. Look at verse 12. She lets David escape by the window, and then she takes an idol and puts some clothes in the idol. And then she put a wig around the head of the idol to make people think, okay, the idol is David from there. Now, here is a lot of questionable things about Micah. So, yes, she saves David's life. She does something pretty amazing. But she owns an idol, and she's being deceitful to her own father, who happened to be the king of Israel. Now, how are we supposed to look at Micah? Like, is she a good example? Or is she a bad example? Well, first of all, in the text, she's not being condemned, but she's also not being commended. So, you know, when we think about, we can think of what we are supposed to think is Rachel in Genesis. Like, Rachel was Jacob's wife, if you remember well. So she was a daughter who deceived her deceitful father using an idol out of loyalty for her husband who has been righteous in dealing with her father. So just like Rachel here, Micah was used to teach a lesson to her father, but also to accomplish God's greater purposes. So Michal here is not held as a good example, but also she's not held as an example of evil. She just comes out as a product of her environment. An inconsistent, power-grabbing, idolatrous culture, also being the daughter of a powerful, deceitful, envious, violent, self-centered man. So she made a desperate move to do what seemed right to her, which was to save her husband. And did that work? Well, look at verse 14. When Michal sent the men to capture David, when Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "He is here." Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them to bring him up, to tell them, "Bring him up to me, bring him up in his bed so that I might kill him." So the picture here, So Saul's men are going to look for David, and maybe Michal tell them, "Okay, no, David is not here, he's here." And maybe they listen, because that's like the king's daughter. So they go back to Saul and say, "You know, David is here." And Saul goes, "You know, I don't care if he's here, just bring it to me, I'll kill him." And then look at verse 16, what happened? So that's the answer, and that's the moment when they realize that Saul was deceived. That was just an idol with good hair in here. Then look at verse 17, what Saul said to Micah. Saul said to Micah, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away that he escaped?" So, like, do you see Saul's anger calling David his enemy, being frustrated as he is deceived by his own daughter? And look at how Michal answers. Michal told him, "He said to me, 'Let him get away. Why should I kill you?'" Now, unlike Jonathan, Michal is not denouncing Saul. She's also not really being truthful here. She's not trying to maintain David's reputation, but she's just trying to preserve her own security or maybe her own life. Her approach to the situation probably says more about Saul than about her. If she thought that being honest with her own father was too costly, what did she think that Saul was capable of? So that's why the point is neither to condemn or commend Michal's action, but the point is to learn from what is happening to Saul, which is frustration through chaotic and desperate deception. And that's a warning for those who will oppose God's king. No matter how powerful they are, no matter how well-connected they are, it's not going to work. Because going against God's king is going against God's will. And that's why we see, like, even after the Gospels, even in the book of Acts, we see that after the resurrection, the people who put Jesus on the cross, they were still trying to silence the apostle by putting them in prison, by torturing them. They were frustrated. Crucifying Jesus was meant to be the end of it, but the kingdom continued to grow, and it continues to grow until today. Those who oppose Jesus, they will be met with that frustration. Now, I've heard the testimony of a lady from Somalia, and I think what happened is that when she left Islam and became a Christian, so because of this, her own mom, so she called her son-in-law, so her daughter's husband, and she said to him, "Take the children away from her." And in a different occasion, she even tried to convince her son-in-law to kill her daughter. This is how much that lady's mom was at war with Jesus.
Now imagine the sort of chaotic and desperate deception that took place in that situation. But thankfully, at some point, the lady's husband and her children also became Christian. But still imagine how much frustration that lady's mom has experienced. Not every Christian story will be a success story like this one. But we can be sure that for those who make themselves enemies of Jesus, their hatred of Jesus will bring them to frustration. And that is why as Christians, we should not be discouraged. When we see people at war with the church, when we see Western society slowly becoming enemies of Christianity, the answer is not found in becoming hostile to the world. The answer is not found in conforming to the world or being shy Christians, but it is found in keeping on living the Christian life, immersing ourselves with scriptures, being part of a community of believers, offering our praise and thanksgiving to our God, confessing our sins, lamenting over the brokenness of our world, presenting our request and petition to our God, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, giving to the work of the church, to the missionaries, to the poor, or practicing spiritual discipline. And there is more. But as we have confidence in the victory of our King, we will live out our identity as soldiers of his army. Those who oppose God's King will not win because they are opposing God's will. So let's learn from the enemy's frustration through chaotic and desperate deception. That was the second thing. And the final thing, let's learn from the exposure through divine intervention. Exposure through divine intervention. Or if you still want to rhyme, you can say revelation for divine intervention, but I don't think that works in the meaning. Look at verse 18. When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Saul at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And then he and Samuel went to Naioth and stayed there. So as David runs away, he went to Samuel, who Samuel was the judge over Israel before Saul became king. Samuel is the one who anointed Saul to be king over Israel. He's also the one who announced to Saul that God has rejected him as king over Israel. And after Saul's rejection, Samuel is the same person who anointed David to be the next king of Israel. And that's why David is going to Samuel here. But after David tells everything that Saul did to him, they went to a place named Naoth. And of course, Saul hears about it, as we see in verse 19. So Saul hears about it and sends some men to capture David. But as they got to the place, something weird happened. They see prophets. The Spirit of God comes on them, and they start to prophesy. Now, again, last week, we sort of like say like how 1 Samuel using the word prophesy, mainly describing some speech that is done under the control of a spiritual force. Now, last week, Saul was speaking under the control of an evil spirit. So he was prophesying, but now Saul's men are speaking here under the Spirit of God and are prophesying. But that's what happens here. So they get to the place looking for David, but instead of getting David, this time God himself, by his Spirit, intervenes to stop them from capturing David. And that's what happens. And look at verse 21. So Saul was told about it, and then he sent more men who prophesied too, and then he sent men a third time, they also prophesied. So Saul sends more men, they prophesy, they send other men, and they prophesy. So he wants to kill David, but God's Spirit rescues David. Look at verse 22. So finally, that Saul, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cisterns, to the great cistern of Sichem. So Saul himself decides to go to look for David. He gets to Ramah and he is directed to that place, Naioth. And look at what happens in verse 23. So Saul went to Naioth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came on him and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naioth. So Saul himself, as he goes to look for David to kill him, himself, he starts to prophesy on the way. So God himself has intervened by his Spirit to save David's life. But that is not the first time that actually these kind of things happen to Saul, that the Spirit of God comes and then he starts prophesying. Like back in chapter 10, the same thing happened. So after being anointed by Samuel, he met a group of prophets and he started to prophesy. But this time, on his way to look for Samuel and capture David, he started to prophesy. But last time that this happened, he meant that God was with Saul. But what is going to mean this time? Look at verse 24. So he stripped off his garment, and he too prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay naked all that day and all that night. So as he got to Samuel, Saul started to remove his garment and prophesied, and he lay naked the entire day and the entire night. This time, the Spirit of God did not come on Saul as a sign that God was with Saul. But this time, the Spirit came to confirm. As God opposes Saul's plan to kill David, Saul is exposed, humiliated. In Samuel's presence, his royal robe came off. He lay here naked, and his plan totally failed. And look at how the verse 24 ends. And this is why people say, is Saul also among the prophets? So in 1 Samuel 10, people ask the same question. Is Saul also among the prophets? But when they were saying this, it was more like, oh, wow, is Saul a prophet or something? What happened to him? But this time, the writer indicates that this question become a saying that refers to that day when Saul was just there naked in front of Samuel. This is not out of amazement. This is out of mockery. Saul's reputation started to get ridiculed. By opposing God's king, Saul opposed God's will. And as a result, he ended up exposed through a divine intervention. As the Spirit of God made it clear that God is not with Saul, but God is with his anointed king. And this is not the last time that the Spirit of God intervened. The Spirit of God came down at Jesus, at his baptism, to show that God is with Jesus. And it is by the Spirit of God that the body of Christ was raised from the dead. And the Spirit of God, it is by the Spirit of God that Jesus works through his church, throughout history, and even today, bringing life to the spiritual dead. And then enabling amazing miracles and also exposing those who oppose God's king, just like we see with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. And it should be a warning to all of us, because we can all have an appearance of being loyal followers of Jesus while thinking and behaving like his enemies. Learn from what happened to Saul, because soon or later our motives will be exposed. Maybe some of us here allow a bit of room for some sinful desires in their life, and it might feel harmless, but we need to realize that these desires are at war with our souls. They are enemies of God, and that is why we should take repentance seriously. Let us not think or behave like enemies of God, because because sooner or later we will be exposed. And that's even more temptation for people in Christian leadership. So please do pray for us, the elders, that we will not be people like Saul, people who use their position of authority to get their own will to compete against God's will. May we learn from Saul's exposure through this divine intervention, and as a result, that we will be people who fear God more than we fear people. And maybe you're here today and you've been thinking, like, you know, how can that guy been saying that those who are not followers of Jesus are enemies of God? Like, you know, I don't hate God. I don't hate Christians. I'm not an enemy of God. But let me tell you that being a Christian, it's not about thinking that we are better than other people, but it is realizing that by nature, we are enemies of God. In our natural inclination, there is always something in us that makes us compete with God. And this is what the Bible calls sin. And this thing makes us enemies of God. But God wants us to make peace. And that's why he sent Jesus, the King who came to win our hearts. And that's what Jesus did at the cross. Even though God was with him, even though he had no sin, he was innocent, Jesus was exposed publicly. He was shamed. He was stripped naked. He nailed at a cross, and he died as an enemy of God. He was treated how we deserve to be treated, so that anyone who put their trust in him can have their sins forgiven. And this is why, in order not to be enemies of God, we need to trust in Jesus. We need to make him our king. And if you have not done this yet, just pray to him. Just accept him in your heart as your Lord and Savior. And make peace with God. Don't be an enemy of God. So as Christians, we need to learn from what has happened to Saul here. Look at the way he was denounced. Look at his frustrations. Look at how he was exposed. And learn that those who oppose God's king are opposing God's will. And as a result, they will not win. So no matter how much people are rejecting Jesus, persecuting Christians, promoting what is evil, let us continue to have compassion on our world and confidence in our King. No need to be hostile, to be shy or conforming Christians, because one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is why we want to be on board with the kingdom of Jesus Christ right now, because his kingdom is the kingdom that will last for eternity. Let us pray. Father, we praise you for Jesus. Praise you that you have made him victorious and he is your king. And we praise you that no matter how things look, he will win. Those who oppose him won't win. So Father, would you forgive us when ourselves we are opposing him in our ways. Preserve us from hypocrisy, but also Father, give us compassion toward those who oppose Jesus. Help us to fear what can happen to them. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.